How many of you, when you hear that song, you just, what goes on in your heart is that words aren't enough. I mean, the writer of that song just puts it so well, and I think it just so articulates the cry of our heart, doesn't it? But you just want to say more, and just part of me just wants to, scream it out. Just, oh God, you're just so full of love and grace for your kids. Kids, you're dismissed for Children's Church. Thanks, worship team, for leading us. Before we dive into the message for this morning, any other word that you want to speak that maybe you didn't quite have the gumption to say before and you just want to speak it out before we shift gears? Grace. Yeah.
I was reading this week Psalm 139, and it talks about God's presence, and He's with us at all times. Last night, I don't know if you heard, you know, the hurricane that's on the other side of Canada that could be moving into Ontario, where my brother lives, and He's okay. You know, and then there's the earthquake on the island that you heard last night. And just, you know, that no matter what we're going through, that God is with us. And I just have a sense this morning that we, no matter what we're going through, that He's with us. So I just like to pray. So Jesus, You know that there's people here this morning that are brokenhearted. And no matter what we're going through, whether we're going through a calamity, we're facing challenges, God, that You are with us. And so thank You that You are close to the brokenhearted and those whose spirits are crushed. Mm-hmm. And whether it's a change or a challenge that we're facing, Jesus, You are with us. So thanks that You are with us in the midst of all the changes in our lives. And I pray for those who hear who are experiencing that, and that they would experience Your presence. So guide each one of us, that we would sense Your Holy Spirit nudging us to encourage each other, to support each other through those times. Amen.
Grace, could you pray for me before we
Sure.
And pray for us before we dive into the text?
So Jesus, thank You for this morning and for Darcy and for what You've laid on his heart. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work through his words, but also through whatever else he's brought to us this morning, that You would be with each one of us as we hear, that our hearts would be open to receive a gift from You through him or through each other as we gather. So thanks for this morning, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Grace. This morning we're going to continue with our theme from last week, and we're going to be in Genesis 1, as many of you know. I've broken up the message into three parts. There's going to be a 10-11 minute kind of intro where I can tie together what you heard last week from Jim and from Glenn, and build a bridge to the text and where we're going to be today, which is Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And sandwiched in the middle is going to be Matt's little 10-minute talk that he's put together all the way from Portland, Oregon. So I trust that God has some really good things in all of this for you. And I want you to keep in mind what Grace just spoke out and prayed. It wasn't planned, just how that actually fits so well, like a hand in a glove, with the text today. If you remember, last Sunday, we opened up the topic of science and faith, and I talked about how God has given us two books. Out of Romans 1, 16 to 20, we see that the first book that God has given us is His Word. And Scripture says that the Holy Scriptures tell us how we can be made right in God's sight. It's really God's rescue plan from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, and all the way through God kind of opening us up to doing life in a whole new way, and to join Him in that redemptive work. And this is called special revelation, where God works in your spirit, works in your mind, opens your heart up to understand who Jesus is, and you open your heart up to Him. That's special revelation. The second book that Romans 1 talks about is this book called God's Creation. And Scripture says that it's through this book that God makes Himself known, His divine nature, His eternal power. And you could add all of God's attributes to that text: love, justice, grace. All of that is revealed in God's second book, Creation, and that we call general revelation. Those are two theological terms there, but they're rich. The grand purpose of science is to point us to God, not to point us away from God. As Glenn pointed out last week, there has been, unfortunately, this conflict between science and faith, especially as it concerns the origin of creation, the origin of man. Many see this as the conflict, as the conflict. They see this issue of origin as a pie. How many of you had some pie over Thanksgiving weekend? Okay? So I want you to picture a pie. And the origin pie, I like to call it, is then sliced up, with each piece going to either supernatural or natural. And many of us have done that. Glenn articulated so well last Citywide that as a young boy interested in science and all that that brought to the table, and he saw it like a pie as well. And for him, it caused some tension. The inevitable result, as science progresses then and discovers more and more of the natural world, it's perceived that God's portion of the pie gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and eventually God becomes no longer useful or relevant or necessary. And that is what brought so much tension to Glenn, and likely to many of you. In fact, after our last Citywide, a number of you came to me afterward and said that was a breakthrough Sunday, because it actually opened up dialogue around this issue of faith and science, and you were given permission to understand that there is no battle. So if it's true that there's no war between science and faith, maybe we're working with the wrong metaphor. Maybe it's not a pie. Maybe it's more like a layer cake. So maybe we're supposed to change desserts. Some of you like pie better than layer cake, but in this case, layer cake is better. Let me explain. In this metaphor, science investigation would be the lower layer. This is where you have all that is part of science: observation, investigation, explanation. That's all part of the lower layer. But discovery in this layer does not take away from God or His work. In fact, it speaks into it. That God is involved in this layer. He's part of it, not separate, but involved. Science is the bottom layer, and the work of God is the top layer. Scripture. This layer is over top of the layer called science. Everything that science then discovers is another step in understanding how God has worked and continues to work through the material world. Now, science cannot explore the top layer. That's not the purpose of science. It only deals with the natural world. The top layer addresses the issue of who caused it all and the purpose of it all. Science does not deal with motive or purpose. And as Glenn reminded us last citywide, there's many scientists who believe that there is indeed a top layer, that there is a God involved in our world, our cosmos, that however God did it, he has been involved from the start to the finish, that there's nothing random or accidental. And he said that great minds like Newton and Galileo, and we're going to hear a quote from this man, Francis Collins, who wrote the book, The Language of God, fit into this group. So the natural and the spiritual are not in fact separated, they're together. God in the midst of it all. So as I began to ponder this metaphor, I wondered, you know what, maybe it's not even like a layer cake, maybe it's like a trifle. Is it a trifle or truffle? Trifle. So it's all mixed together. God, part of both, intertwining, making connections. And to me, it's a beautiful picture. Second thing we need to understand before we dive into the text is that not all Christians agree on the issue of creation and as it concerns the origin of man. In fact, people often ask the question, when did God make the world? And how did God make the world? Is it 6,000 years old or is it 4.5 billion years old? Well, which is right? You know, we believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis around the 6th century BC. We pretty much know that Moses wasn't around when God created the world. You ever ponder that? He wasn't there. In fact, there were no eyewitnesses. And sadly, people have tried to use Genesis as the proof text for what they believe scientifically about how God created the world. And the question was the original intent of Genesis to be used as a scientific manual? So hold on to that question. So how have you understood the creation story? Each of us probably fit into a number of these categories. Now there's many categories, but there's actually five. Two are becoming more and more obsolete, so I want to highlight three, and maybe you fit one of these. The first one is young earth creationists, and so I call these the YECs. Maybe you belong to this group, and they believe that the word day is understood to be a literal 24-hour period, which means that from the Big Bang to Adam and Eve took 144 hours. And it would also mean that the age of the world is 6,000 years old, if you do the math. Now, the challenge of this theory faces is all the evidences of the great age of the Earth and the universe, the continental drift, the distance of the stars, other galaxies, millions of light years away. This view would hold that the word create from Genesis 1 and 2 was talking about material origins, giving material shape to the world. When in fact the people of ancient Israel would likely understand the word create very different than the way we understand the word create. In the eyes or in the mind of an ancient Israelite, he would hear the word create and understand function, God establishing function, not necessarily creating out of nothing. This is not saying God didn't create matter out of nothing, but it is that what Genesis 1 and 2 is actually talking about? The view imposes modern thinking and science on the ancient text. Now, many kids who are taught the young earth creationism theory growing up in church, they often end up in university and their faith is challenged. They don't know how they work together, and many of these kids end up throwing away their faith. They experience tension, like what Glenn articulated and like what Matt is going to articulate, and they don't know where their faith fits, and they end up chucking it. The second group is Old Earth Creationism, OECs, and they believe that the word day represents long eras, each day representing thousands and possibly billions of years. And they interpret the text in scientific ways. They're taking current scientific theories, current ones, and they impose them on this very ancient text. Now, some of you understand that science is constantly in flux. Understand the difficulty of doing that. So this is what it would look like. And it, in day two, when the text says that God separated the waters of the earth and the waters of the heavens, they interpret it, they try to take science and somehow make it fit into that text. So they'll say something like this: well, that was the formation of the troposphere, the atmospheric layer just above the ocean where clouds form and humidity rises, as distinct from the stratosphere and the mesosphere and the ionosphere lying above. That's what it's actually saying. Because they take science and they impose it on the text. Now the question is that what Moses had in mind when he wrote Genesis 1 and 2? One has to wonder, was this the point? Was this supposed to be a scientific account of how the universe came into being? Was that how an ancient culture was actually thinking? Were they asking the same questions that we asked? Those that read the Bible in this way are called concordists. This group attempts to read details of physics, geology, biology, astronomy, and so on into the biblical text. They look at modern science and try to find a place for it in the biblical account. Now, there's lots of problems with this view, as I alluded to. They don't take into account that science is always in flux. Scientific truth today may be different the next day. So our interpretation would always be held hostage by the ebb and flow of science. Oh, science made a new discovery. Oh, I guess we'll have to change how we interpret that, right? And I don't think that's what was originally intended in this text. The final group are those who hold on to what's called the framework hypothesis. Now, this is built upon the fact that Genesis is written in a literary form of structure, and the fact that it's poetry, and that it was never intended to be a scientific manual. But it's a poem. If many of you study poetry and enjoy poetry, poetry has structure. And the structure, the literary structure, actually tells us something. And in this case, there's theological conclusions that are beautiful and deep and rich that are drawn from this text. The theological conclusions would be God as creator of all, the sovereignty of God, the power of the spoken word, the goodness of creation, the image of God in people, and the significance of Sabbath. Those are deep theological truths that we can pull out of the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, people from all viewpoints can agree on these truths. No matter if you're a young earth or old earth kind of group, you can agree on those theological truths coming out of Genesis 1 and 2. But the question is this theory gone far enough? There are some that would say that there's more to the text than just those theological truths. There's something deeper there. But the beautiful thing about this viewpoint or this vantage point is that even if you hold on to a deeper understanding of Genesis, it can actually mesh well with this viewpoint. It's not a either or, it ends up becoming a both and. So there's lots of views. But here's the thing. They can't all be right. And I believe that one is more correct and comes out of a healthier understanding of the original language, culture, and intent of the text. But where many go wrong is where they try to make Genesis creation account a scientific manual. Where they try to make it a scientific manual. I love what Walter Brueggemann says. He says this: this text has been caught in the unfortunate battle of modernism, so that literalists and rationalists have acted like two mothers, like the two mothers of 1 Kings, nearly ready to have the text destroyed in order to control it. Our exposition must reject both such views. This text explained what happened, but that kind of a scientific reporting is alien to the text. It was never intended to be the purpose of the text in the first place. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think it goes back to what Glenn said, that there really is no battle between faith and science. In fact, the book of Genesis wasn't written to answer the how or the what or the when of creation. It wasn't written to answer the how or the when of creation. It was written to communicate the who and the why. You follow me? I love how John Walton in The Lost World of Genesis puts it. He says this: all creation is the result of God's handiwork. Whether naturalistic mechanisms are identifiable or not, or whether evolutionary processes took place or not, God has designed all that there is and may have brought some of his designs into existence instantaneously, whereas others he may have chosen to bring into existence through long, complicated processes. Neither procedure would be any less an act of God. So whatever happened, whenever it happened, or however it happened, God did it. I love that. Amen. So the focus is not how God did it. The focus is that God did it. So we're going to take a little break. I want you to hear Matt's story. And he's got a beautiful quote from Francis Collins, who wrote the book Language of God. And he was the head scientist overseeing the genome project. So we're going to roll that. I'm going to go over there and dial this up. If you remember Matt,
Darcy asked me to share some of my experience struggling with questions of faith and science as you're going through this series on the dark puzzle pieces. So I grew up in a conservative household and attended a small Christian school all the way through grade 12. While I'm very grateful for my upbringing, I do feel that it left me a bit sheltered, particularly when it came to ideas about the integration of faith and science. Really, there wasn't much integration. It was one or the other. You could either trust the Bible or science, and each would lead in very different directions. For instance, I was taught that the best procedure for calculating the age of the earth was summing up the number of generations in biblical genealogies with a bit of interpolation here and there, all the way back to Adam. And then add 7 days for creation, and boom, you've got a number, somewhere between 5,000 and 8,000 years old. And I was taught to be wary of scientific claims that indicated anything otherwise. That scientists who proclaimed evolution or billion-year geology were simply out to get Christianity by any means necessary, including hoaxes, faulty experiments, and lies. And more importantly, I was led to believe that if I was swayed by scientific arguments about the specific mechanisms behind how creation happened, then I might as well throw out the Creator altogether, along with the message of the gospel. It's one or the other. When it was time for me to go off to university, I had narrowed my search down to two choices: a Christian university in Chicago and a secular one in California. I ended up choosing to attend the secular university against the advice of my well-intentioned college counselor, who urged me to study where the holy flame within would be nurtured rather than snuffed out. I remember thinking at the time that she probably just didn't understand what the school was really like. It's not as bad as she makes it out to be, and even if it was, we should probably be sending all the more light in that direction. But now looking back, I'm sure her advice was influenced by decades of experience seeing Christian kids going off to school and deciding to leave their faith. And to her, this reinforced the black and white choice of cloistering around religious beliefs or dabbling in the dangerous world of science that is out to disprove Christianity. But I've come to believe that this mentality itself is a major factor in the decision of many to leave their faith. This false dilemma of having to choose between faith and science, that they are mutually exclusive enemies. When sheltered kids like myself leave the nest and are presented with convincing evidence that contradicts the interpretation of Genesis 1 they've been taught, many feel that means they must give up the gospel too. Not because science has disproved it, but because the church has told them That is the next logical step. In my time at Stanford, I was challenged. I was presented with new ideas, information, experiences. The small scope of my worldview was rocked. I found that the proponents of evolution and an old Earth were not just a few rogue scientists intent on bashing. Telling a cohesive story through geology, astronomy, biology, chemistry, anthropology, that fit with what I could observe around me, whether I was peering through a telescope into space, into the Grand Canyon, or walking through the halls of the Smithsonian. I found scientists earnestly searching for truth within a large community that celebrates honest discovery and looks down upon by pseudoscience. And that confused me. It went against the image of science I had been taught, and I began to wonder if it was actually I who was the conspiracy theorist, if everything I had been taught was untrue. I made it through this time in my life by compartmentalizing. I was a scientist when in the classroom. I was a Christian when at church. And I tried as much as possible not to mix the two. This inauthenticity resulted in a lack of role models to guide me through all I was wrestling with. I was hesitant to seek out help in either my church community or my classroom environment, out of fear of being rejected by one side or both. I felt like I was on my own, with one foot in faith and the other in science, when it really should be one or the other. And I feel like I still face effects of that compartmentalization today. It wasn't until after university that I was able to start finding more balance within my views of faith and science. A key moment for me came while browsing through the library shelves one day and happening to pick up a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief by Francis S. Collins. I had no idea what was within those pages, but the title intrigued me. And so I brought it home and read it. And what I found was the story of a man of strong faith, who is also a respected scientist, nominated to head up the Human Genome Project at the U.S. National Institutes for Health. He shared about his struggles, similar to mine, and how he was able to dive into the world of science without giving up the gospel. I had never heard the term theistic evolution, and everything I had been told up until then made me think that should be an oxymoron. But I realized that what Collins described essentially brought together my fractured worldview, faith and science together, and that literally brought tears to my eyes. I've come to believe that the message of the gospel is much stronger than I originally allowed myself to think, and that the author of creation and the story of our lives is the same author of the Bible. I no longer feel it necessary to squelch one side of my thinking, knowing that as I dive into theology or science or both at the same time, I am ultimately learning more about who God is. These subjects do not diverge, they converge at the heart of Jesus. I'd like to share an excerpt from The Language of God. So, will we turn our backs on science because it is perceived as a threat to God, abandoning all of the promise of advancing our understanding of nature and applying that to the alleviation of suffering and the betterment of humankind? Alternatively, will we turn our backs on faith, concluding that science has rendered the spiritual life no longer necessary, and that traditional religious symbols can now be replaced by engravings of the double helix on our altars? Both of these choices are profoundly dangerous. Both deny truth. Both will diminish the nobility of humankind. Both will be devastating to our future, and both are unnecessary. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or in the laboratory. His creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful, and it cannot be at war with itself. Only we imperfect humans can start such battles, and only we can end them. So I hope a few of you can relate to my story and find encouragement in these words. Love you guys.
Hi.
Hi from Portland.
Hi, everybody. We miss you.
Hi, Jax. Hi, Jason. Hi, Jamie. Hi, Timmy. Hi, Addy. Hi, Judy. Hi, Katrina. Hi, Timmy.
And then your body stops. Bye.
Good. Well, thank you, Matt. What goes on in your heart when you hear that? You been there? Yeah. Remember about 3 years ago, I don't know if you remember this, Jim, but you and I were walking on the dike, and you had just finished reading The Language of God. And you asked me a question at that time, and it really rattled me. I was still in process around this kind of stuff. But the beautiful thing about being in community is when we hear one another's stories and we are in a broader community where people like Francis Collins and others can speak into our lives, we cannot be the same after kind of those kind of interactions. So I'm a better man because of those conversations, right? Better man because of you guys and how you've spoken into my life. So you can relate, Jim. Anybody else?
I had a friend who became a geologist, and he came out of that class and he taught as well with the aspects of science and the things of our faith, and we did do ministry together as well. And I was very avid for a 7.4-hour period of having a conversation with him. I laid awake at night several days in a row trying to figure out what the heck's going on.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
But yeah, but like Glenn's thing 2 weeks ago, it completely started the wheels turning and changing our worldview again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's good.
It's amazing how a lot of this works and develops things, and there's a couple of minor little details that we count that as natural order, but it's his order.
Yeah, and he's in it. Yeah. There's been this massive misconception that when we hear the word evolution, that God is not part of that process whatsoever. But what if he's been involved and intertwined in that process right from the start to the finish? And I think we've been looking at this thing with the wrong set of eyes. Anybody else? Alexis. Well, we're going to continue to talk about these things, and our prayers that the fact that we're talking about it here will give you permission to be talking to one another. The Tough Questions Simple Church is set up for this purpose. And then the next CWG, which is going to be Remembrance Day, we will teach through Genesis, the remainder of Genesis 1, 3 to 2 verse 4. So next CWG will devote some time to this as well, but I want to bring it down to, so let's open our hearts to God's word. In light of all that we've heard last citywide and this morning, let's dive into the text. With these new set of eyes, let's hear what God's Spirit has for us in this text, Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2. So before we do that, let's pause and pray. Father, thank you for Matt. Thank you for Glenn, Francis Collins, the countless others who are saying the same thing and challenging us in this direction to see and consider a world that is far more mysterious and vast and beautiful than we ever imagined. Lord, we pray that as we've been reminded that you are so intricately involved in all of these things, that you are just as involved in our lives, that you are at work in those places that maybe presently we don't see any evidence of that work, but you are active and alive. So, Lord, would you come? Would you open up our eyes and our hearts that we would be able to receive what you have for us in this text, this beautiful text, today? So come, Lord. Amen. Well, Genesis 1, 1 to 2. It's not a very long text. Two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. The darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. First, as I've said, this book was dated to be written at 6th century BC. And it was likely written as liturgy. This text was read often in the temple when the Israelites came to worship God. In fact, every year they would almost reenact, they would imagine again God creating and doing his work of being present since the beginning of time. It was a beautiful reminder for the people of Israel that God was present and near and working. So sadly, we've engaged with this text to somehow analyze it and explain it with scientific terms, but it was never intended that way. It was simply meant to be confessed and affirmed. The purpose was to lead people into worship of this great, mysterious God. In fact, this creation account would have been read, as I said, as part of Israel's worship as they were in exile. Walter Brueggemann says this book was not written as an abstract statement about the origin of the universe. Rather, it's a theological statement addressing a very real historical problem. And here's the problem. The people of Israel are in exile. They're in Babylon, and they're hearing all these alternative stories of God's creation. And how are they to be grounded? Where are they to go in light of all this stuff coming at them? And besides that, they were a people who felt very much abandoned, alone, confused, lost in a foreign land. It would have been very easy for the people of Israel to listen to the lie that since they were in exile, that God had somehow forgotten about them and that he was standing away, aloof, separate from them. That God wasn't present, that he had forgotten them, that he was standing off at a distance. I mean, how many of you are in situations presently where nothing seems to be going right? There's crisis and chaos all around. There's brokenness, disorder outside of your lives, in your home, and you sense the brokenness even inside of you. How many of us can look at the evidence around us or somehow interpret the sense of abandonment in our own lives and evaluate that and say, you know what, God must be absent. I mean, where is God in the midst of all of this? It's easy to look at the evidence and think that God has abandoned us, especially in those times. I mean, how many human experiences of abandonment are there that this could speak into? I mean, there's sickness and poverty, unemployment, loneliness. Really, every kind of human experience of abandonment fits. So the creation account was meant to instill faith in God, not take it away. It was meant to communicate that God can be trusted, that even when all the evidence seems to point in the direction that God isn't present, that He isn't alive, that He isn't doing anything, that there's this hope that no, He is present. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth existed, was formless, and was covered in water, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. But somehow God is present, He's near. You know, God did create out of nothing. By the time the New Testament came around, it was affirmed that God created out of nothing. Over and over again, Romans 4:17 says, God who brings back the dead and who creates new things out of nothing. But the statement of these verses understands it very differently. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There seems to be an existence of creation prior to this event, yet there doesn't seem to be any order or structure or function. It seems to have this sense of meaninglessness. This first verse says God created the heavens and the earth. The second, well, all of a sudden, the earth is actually mentioned. Well, where did that come from? The earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the deep waters. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness. God is present. It's interesting, as I read Brueggemann, as I read numerous Old Testament commentaries, they said that the idea here of God hovering over the waters is this idea of chaos. God hovering over the chaos. Over the meaninglessness, over the darkness and the deep. God is hovering. God is near. God is close. You read through the Gospels and the lives of many people who came to Jesus in the Gospels. Their lives were marked by the same thing. Chaos, meaninglessness, darkness, full of disorder. Yet the text tells us that God was hovering over the darkness and over the meaninglessness. And I wonder if the Israelites could relate to that truth. I mean, they found themselves in a very dark place, exiled in Babylon. All they knew was stripped away. And likely they felt at times that this deep darkness was going to engulf them. That's the context of this text. Yet the text promises that God is in the chaos. That God is hovering over it all. I love what Barbara Much says. She gave this presentation at Regent. Jim was kind enough to give this to me. He said, God is not aloof, standing off at a distance, absent, inactive, uncaring, or silent. The circumstances you find yourself in are not random and meaningless. She goes on to say that the image of God hovering over the chaos reminds her of this image of a hummingbird hovering over a flower, ever present, close, and near. Not an eagle or a turkey vulture hovering high, high above, aloof, away from the problem, but ever present and close and near. I think we all go through times in our lives when we need to be reminded of this promise, don't we? That despite what we feel, God is present, about to do something, and doing something in the midst of it all. Barbara Mutch goes on to say, theologically, the text has been understood as God creating a world out of nothing. A different reading is that God created the world out of building blocks of chaos, randomness, emptiness, darkness, and the deep. And as I said already, our New Testament writers often understood that God created out of nothing. And we believe that to be true, but did all that happen before this actual creation account? See, perhaps God created matter out of nothing long before this event, and now the building blocks were all present. John Walton suggests that the people of this ancient culture wouldn't have understood the word create as the same as we do. When I say the word create, you have in your mind, God created matter out of nothing. But in fact, an Israelite understanding of the word create is function. They were practical people. What did this mean in real time? And if this was a liturgy meant to be reminding the people of Israel in worship, there's something else going on in this text than just simply giving some scientific account. So if this text is talking about establishing function or God having these building blocks and out of the meaninglessness and the chaos creating something new, maybe you have the question, well, what would that look like in real time? Give me an example. Well, it's like this. Consider a company. When does a company exist? When the building is present? When it becomes a corporation? Does it exist when it has a website? A brand? Is it a company then? When does it become a company? It becomes a company when it begins to do business, when it begins to make an impact on its culture, when it begins to produce a product, when it begins to live out its purpose. Then it becomes a company. Consider a restaurant. When does it become a restaurant? When it has a kitchen? When it has seats, menu? No, it actually becomes a restaurant when it has a permit, given the license to actually do what it's created to do, and when it has a chef, and when it has food, and when it begins to prepare this life-giving food and giving life to those that come and receive what it is producing. Then it becomes a restaurant. Consider a college. When does a college become a college? Is a college actually a college without students, without administration, faculty, courses? When does a college become a college? It really doesn't become a college until the doors are open, until the faculty is hired, the courses designed and get offered, the students arrive. Then it begins to be a school. And some would even say it really doesn't become a college until it graduates their first group of graduates who then go into the world and change the world. Then it becomes a college. It begins to do what it's created to do and function in the way that God has originally designed it to function. I think we all know the difference between the empty feel of a campus during the summer compared to the energy of a new semester beginning. So in light of that, you think of God hovering over the meaninglessness and the darkness and the emptiness and the chaos, and you go, maybe there's something else going on here. You know, there's a lot of people in our lives that would describe their lives in this way, that it's empty, it's just a shell. I'm a body, I'm a person, I'm walking, I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do, and I'm feeling empty. There's no purpose, there's no life, there's no energy. Until they invite Christ into their life, and suddenly there's new life. The old is gone and the new has come. I mean, we understand that God does that in our lives presently. Could that be what the writer of Genesis is actually talking about? You know, before the college existed, there would have been material all over the place in this construction phase. It would have been a mess. Partially built buildings, construction equipment, torn up ground and earth and so forth. But I believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is not talking about the construction phase. It's actually talking about what took place after that event. There's something actually else going on here. God establishing function, breathing life, giving meaning and purpose and energy. So what's the application? What's the so what? Well, I think, you know, when our experience is one of formlessness and emptiness and darkness, or maybe you find yourself in a deep pit, the text reminds us that God's creative activity is at work. Maybe you feel disoriented and there is darkness and you even sense it in your own heart. And you see maybe this lack of function and purpose and meaning even in your family and in your broader community and you go, oh, there's got to be something more. This text reminds us that that isn't to be feared. That God is actually present and creating something out of the chaos. That despite whatever power seems to be at work in your life right now, whatever chaos you're in, God is still God and creating something new. Perhaps you're on the doorstep of something new. I think it's really easy to look at all the evidence around us and believe that God has somehow forgotten us. God has somehow forgotten you, that He's not aware of what you're going through. But this text reminds us that God is ever present, close, hovering, at work, doing something new in us because God's creative work does not end at Genesis 2. He continues to be a creative God who does new and beautiful things. I think the invitation for us is to acknowledge those places in our lives where we're experiencing chaos. And invite God into those places. Maybe your life is marked by chaos and meaninglessness and darkness because of some of the choices that you've made. Maybe it's just something that you feel is out of your own control. Maybe it's something you feel inside of you. But regardless, the invitation is to invite God into that chaos and ask Him, God, would you do a new thing in me? If you are present and hovering and close, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you take the mess and the brokenness of my life and make something beautiful out of it? That is the message of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The worship team, they're not going to come up. We're going to play a playlist, but we have a few minutes. As you're mingling, we want to leave the communion tables open. So if you want to come to the table and come with this understanding of bringing all that you are, the chaos, the meaninglessness, the questions, the darkness, come to the table as you are and understand that if God is present and near, and He is in the person of Christ, the promise is that He is not here, He's in communion. We are actually taking and inviting Him to be in us, Christ in us, our hope of glory. So let us be mindful of that as we come to the table. If you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're not ready to partake, that is okay. But if that is even an act of faith for you and you're saying, I want more of this Jesus, then come to the table. And if all of this is pushing buttons for you, we encourage you to talk about it. We're in community. And let's invite one another into those conversations. Let me pray. And then you're dismissed. If you need to go, you can go. Grab a coffee, mingle. The joy box is in the back if you have a gift to bring. But let me just pray for us, and then we can go to our corners, as it were. Jesus, thanks for this reminder today. That you have been at work, and however you created the universe and the cosmos. You have been involved from start to finish. And you are just as involved in our lives from start to finish. And you are communicating to us in words of love and grace, and you woo us, as the writer of Hosea says, you draw us to yourself with cords of love. Would you do that? And would you give hope to those that are feeling dark and they're feeling like you're absent? Would you remind them that you're close and near and present and at work? And would you do a new creative work in us as we cry out to you? So thank you, Jesus, for this great hope of you in us. I mean, you can't get any closer than that. So thank you. In your name, amen.